To Jeremiah chapter 9. Please remain seated. I don't want to take more time. We've got to go to a couple different passages, and I am so thankful for that song. It has a lot to do with tonight's passage when we get to it. I want you to notice Jeremiah chapter number 9, which is the passage behind tonight's passage. Thank you for your patience with me for the last nearly 15, 20 minutes, and Faulkner's, thank you for picking that song. I think just about everything done that's worthwhile in the church is done out of some heartache. And I thank God for your ministry that is in many ways born out of heartache. It will not be wasted. Jeremiah 9, this is a passage about the people of Israel, just like this morning, and it is looking forward to the time when they will be ravished by the Babylonians, and just like this morning in Habakkuk. And you're going to notice that the big problem is what is wise. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12 of Jeremiah. Who is the wise man who may understand all of what God is doing? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through it? And the Lord said, because they've forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it. So you have some people in Jerusalem, they think they know what's involved with knowing God, and they think that it's found in wisdom. But their wisdom is ridiculous. And God says that the reason why these people are perishing in their false wisdom is because they've actually forsaken the law in verse 13. Now, I want you to notice, could you put up the one slide that I have, please? I want you to notice verse number 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So he says, I'm not telling you not to boast. I'm telling you to boast in the right things. As we go to 1 Corinthians 1, you're going to see that this passage is behind the 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. And you're going to notice, round about verse number 30, you're going to notice a theme from this morning, the righteousness or the justness of God. The righteousness or the justness of God. Okay. You've been very patient with me this evening. Thank you. We'll spend some time in the Word of God and be refreshed. Notice chapter 1, verse 26. It is here where, if it's okay with you, I'd like you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. If you're physically able, please stand. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. I don't know if you noticed, but in Jeremiah 9 we had a list. The rich, the mighty, the wise. And here it's talking about those things found in the world. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. There's that word glory, just like Jeremiah 9. Now notice, it's almost as if the Faulkners asked me, what will you be preaching about? But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us God's wisdom. Wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it's written, here it is, from Jeremiah 9, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So even again, Paul is showing you that he's always got an Old Testament text on his mind. Chapter 2, verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellent speech of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Friends, we have heard God's word. Let's notice, first of all, similarities with this morning's passage. You're going to notice in chapter 1 and verse number 30, it says, of God. Now let's trace that word him in verse 30, but of him. You should see the word his in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All right, we haven't traced it back to a noun yet, a proper noun, but you're going to notice in verse 28, the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody made of flesh and blood should be able to stand in the face of God and boast. Verse 30, but of this God, you are in Christ Jesus. So God has produced something. Here's what he's produced. That's what it means to be of God. Are you in Christ Jesus? God has done a great work in that he has taken every person who's called into the fellowship of his Son, and he has put you in his Son. He's not just called you into fellowship with his Son. Verse 30 tells us he has placed you in his Son. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Now let's work through this. God has called you into his Son. God has placed you in his Son. God has provided from his Son, within his Son, to you wisdom. What else? Righteousness. That is the word that we saw this morning, Romans 1:17. In the gospel, we find God's righteousness. Okay. In what way? Justification for God to save you. We find that in the gospel. If I could just say it this way, and then I'll stop and see if you have questions. Justness and righteousness came from the same Greek word. Remember that? Okay, we showed you that on the board this morning. In a way, we saw Romans 3:26, God must be just and the justifier. In other words, the gospel allowed for him, because he produced Jesus Christ to be slaughtered on our behalf, God became justified to justify us. God was right in righting us. God was righteous in making us righteous. Why? Because someone suffered the criminal death. Here in this verse, verse number 30, but of God, you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us God's wisdom and God's righteousness. How did we become righteous? God gave us the personification of his justness. If his justness could become a person, it would become the Son of God, who was both slaughtered and raised for our justification, our righteousness. All righty. So in Christ, God made something. God put you in Christ and me in Christ. God took the one that he called into the fellowship of his Son and made Christ four things to us: real wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It says that in verse number 30. Let me pause there. Do you have any questions about what we said this morning or what I just said in the first 6 or 8 minutes tonight? I'm impressed, or I'm sad. I'm not sure which one to go with. I'll stay with impressed. Amen. We got some theologians in the room. Everyone understands it. Well, that means then that there's a wisdom that is of the world, and then there's a wisdom that's from God. The wisdom that's from the world, you see in chapter 1, verse 26 of our passage, verse number 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That means that there is wisdom as far as the world is concerned, and then there's the wisdom that God gives us in Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to mention this again. If you'd love a really fun journey in your personal devotions, have your devotions in Proverbs starting tomorrow morning, and just look at all the places where God talks about Jesus in the book of Proverbs. What's my justification for that? Because in this verse, we're told Jesus is God's wisdom. If you want to know an entire book of the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, Proverbs is your book. It tells us what to be like if we'll just have God's wisdom. Are you fascinated tonight with Jesus? Do you and I do more than aspire to be like him? Do we assimilate every portion of him into us? Is there any time in the last week when you knew in your soul that the work of Jesus Christ was not fully manifest in you? Was there a time when you knew that if you were going to sweat your spiritual condition, Christ would not be running out of your pores? I must admit, I had many moments in my week where, if I'm to be honest with you, I'd be embarrassed for you to see what was in my heart. And the answer for us is that if you're addicted tonight, no problem, just be addicted to Christ. Find the bigger addiction. Are you fascinated with the wrong things tonight? Find a fascination in Christ. Okay. I want to talk to you for just a moment about three-angle salvation. Big word. I want you to see it in verse 30. Notice verse number 30 where it says, "Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness," that's justification. It's the same word. Same word. We saw that this morning. "Justification and sanctification and redemption." You might not know it right on the face of it here, but sanctification is the ongoing work of salvation that I need, and I suspect you do too. Where the Lord saved me from the power of, from the penalty of my sin when he justified me, and the wrath of God is no longer revealed from heaven upon me, like barometric pressure after a storm when old Billy Bob is about to get his fifth deer. Okay? Different thing. So justification is when God saves us from the penalty that is rightly ours. Sanctification is the noun form of the adjective holy. I know you don't know Greek, many of you don't, and that's fine. I'm telling you that if you look up that word in the original language, in Blue Letter Bible or Bible Arc or some Strong's dictionary that would be coming in an actual binding, you will see that the word holy, if turned into a noun, can be holiness or sanctification. In other words, what's going on right now in you and I who have been born again is that God is holifying us, sanctifying us. The word holy has come to mean sinless. It doesn't mean that at its root. It means separated, apart from, which means that while the Lord is doing a work in us, more and more, there are things that are separated from us. Who does that work? According to this passage here, God put us in Christ, who becomes sanctification for us. Through what? Glad you asked. Look at chapter 2, verse number 8, when we see what God's wisdom did. We'll say verse 6 through 8. "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age." Chapter 2, I'm sorry if you didn't follow me through the chapter break there. "Yet not the wisdom of this age." You see, there is two wisdoms in this passage. God's wisdom, given to us in Christ, and the wisdom of this age. You see those two wisdoms in the passage? Okay, He says, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The Lord says, you should be watching that the wise people of this age look dumber and dumber. And don't they? I mean, don't they just look like a vacuum of retardation every time you turn on the news? Can they get any dumber? Can we get in any more educated society that doesn't know as much as it did? It's just phenomenal. They're mad. Anywho, when you get to verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. So you have the wisdom of this age, feels pretty modern, but then you have the wisdom, says verse 7, that came before all the ages. Well, what is that wisdom? Well, here it is. Verse number 8. It's a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God was really wise. How did he exercise that wisdom? Chapter 1, verse 30. He concocted a plan that no one would ever think about. He is going to sucker the princes of this age to kill his son, or to put it in the words of the song that we sing, Jerusalem, the Lord allowed people to nail his hands to a cross so that he could save them. That is God's wisdom. Totally paradoxical. And frankly, that is the God that we're talking about, who always wants to be the wise one. The problem is that we assess wisdom based on maneuvers, perception, critical thinking, creative thinking, career enhancement, education. And frankly, we struggle with things that seem counterintuitive, like trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And now, the good thing is that Jesus Christ continues the madness when he says things like, lose everything and keep your lives. Or try to keep everything and lose your lives. Or abase yourself and be exalted. Or exalt yourself and be abased. Or serve your servants and become lords. But Christ is wisdom to us because God made him so by providing him to suffer. God was providing Christ to suffer for our justification from the penalty of sin, and now our sanctification from the power of sin. And so we should be seeing two things decrease all at the same time. And I want you to be looking for it tonight and tomorrow. The decrease of the wisdom of this age. It just fades. They're lacking new stuff to come up with. And a decrease of the power that sin has in your life. Where you're like, I don't gossip like I used to. And I want to. I don't have vengeance on people like I used to. And I want to. In fact, I'm angry that I'm not angrier. Isn't that a delight to look at yourself and say, what grace is this where I'm not even as mad as I want to be? I can't hold grudges like I want to. I want to be mad, and I'm mad that my spouse isn't madder with me. Do you know what I'm talking about? What you're experiencing is the sometimes painful exercise that I experience as well. And that is that God takes away the passions that give you fuel for living. Anger, malice, maneuvering, grief that you just won't let go for nothing because it is the octane in your fuel. And little by little, he wrestles it from us and it's a part of us that dies. It's like we're laying Isaac down again. But God, that gave me so much meaning. Being angry with so-and-so gave me so much meaning. I feel like I had a reason to live, to sort out emotions constantly, and to be angry all the time, intense and frustrated. And now I'm, Lord, anxious because I'm not anxious. I feel like I should be feeling bad about something, but I don't. What are you doing? Well, what he's doing is killing the Egyptians that were pursuing you through the Red Sea. He's drowning them without your permission. He's taking away the false gods. So what do we do when we want God to do what we want him to do? Well, sometimes in the words of Barbara Brown, probably someone you've never heard of, it makes us want to turn away from a God who is supposed to be what we wanted him to be in order to seek the God who is who he says he is. Every letdown becomes both a lesson and a lure. Did God fail to come when I called? Well, then maybe he's not a minion. Did God fail to punish my adversary? Well, then maybe he's not my personal cop. Did God fail to make everything turn out all right? Well, then maybe he's not my fixer. Over and over, my disappointments draw me deeper into the mystery of God being wise no matter what I think. In his being and in his doing, every time God declines to meet my expectation, another one of my idols falls dead and is exposed. Another curtain is drawn back so that I can see what I have propped up in God's place. As a creature of God, I need a mediator and an advocate and a flesh and blood handle. And while Jesus is in his own way just as inscrutable as God, he is enough like me to convince me that relationship with God is not only possible, but desired by God himself when he gave me Jesus. He wants me, the believer, to continue to believe that Christ is the net spread beneath my most dangerous days and my deepest heartaches. Closed quote. So, we need Christ to be everything that's wise about God in us. We need Christ to be in us as our justification and our sanctification. And it may surprise you, but in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, when he says, and redemption, that is actually not talking about the buying back that took place at Calvary. It's talking about the completion of that buyback that happens, what I guess most of us would call the rapture. I'll quote a few verses for you. Here's one, Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. For Paul, redemption was usually something that started at Calvary, but only ends when your body is resurrected and changed. So you have three-phase salvation in verse number 30. Righteousness, which is God making you righteous from the penalty of your sin. Sanctification, which is God wrestling the power of sin away from you. And then redemption, which is when God finally saves us from the presence of sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. Christ Jesus is busy yanking all of the filth out of us so that when we get to heaven, we will belong there. And he does it without our permission. And have you noticed how God does all of it without our permission? He calls us into Christ, chapter 1, verse 30. And we have the idea that because we called on him in worshiping faith, that that means that we did the work. No, friends, this is all glory to the Lord God, because in verse 30 and 31, so that no one says, I made a good choice. I'm glad I made my choice, but I'm really glad he made the choice. And that is why we can say, for all my pain and all my gain and all my stain and all my shame, Christ has suffered. Any questions about anything that I've said? So, widows, I haven't talked to you in a while from up here. It's not that I don't like you, it's that I haven't thought about it. You may wonder how a wise God would leave you alone for so many years of your life. I see you. I always try to make parts of our congregation know that I see them, and sometimes that's comfortable and comforting, and sometimes it's afflicting and you think I'm targeting you. There's really no way to make both crowds happy. But widows, I want you to know that God in his wisdom apparently thought that Christ would be the completer that you needed until either he takes you home or gives you another man in your life. Evidently, when Job 9:4 says that God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, Job was telling us that God has enough strength to get done whatever he thinks is wise to do. And therefore, it must be, for purposes that I don't understand, it must have been the wisest thing for God to do what he did. Because he's too good to be unkind. To the one in the room, and there must be one. I felt strongly inclined to talk to a particular person, and you might be married, you might not be. To the one struggling in the room with same-sex attraction. And by the way, later in this book, it tells us to be very careful about saying, well, that's not me, it'll never be me. It says, be careful if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. For God will not allow any temptation to take you but such as is common to man. And I think we can look in our world and see that this kind of stuff is common to man. But he will provide a way of escape to you, my friend, who's struggling with weird desires that you can't put a name on and that you feel dirty and shameful about. You might even think you're not a Christian, especially after reading this morning's passage when Scripture is so clear, but you're not an habitual homosexual. You're just struggling with the desires from time to time. And I want you to know that a bird flying around above your head is not the same as a bird building a nest in your hair. And so a temptation is not the same as sin. And you might be struggling with, what do I do with the fact that I'm having these weird desires I've never had before, temptations I've never had before? Evidently, it was wise for God to allow you to have certain struggles so that you could be a help to those in your life who are struggling with shameful things they don't want anyone known about, so that you could look them with confidence and say, all my pain and all my shame. For all my pain and all my gain and all my shame and all my stains, Christ has suffered. And so maybe you don't have that sin. And I'm certainly not an affirming preacher. You need to repent of all shameful behavior. But feeling tempted is not the same as the behavior, and I just want to encourage you that maybe God is showing you that it is wise for the Lord to watch you struggle, to keep you humble, to remind you that you're not strong because you're strong. God will take the mighty things of this world and make them very weak. Perhaps he has allowed some of you to limp like Jacob did with wrestling with the angel late at night. And for some, it's not same-sex attraction. With some, it's this nagging thing of not being able to get over something no matter how you try. What do you do? Hide in the darkness? No, there are other ideas. Fall into the wisdom of Christ, where evidently what you're enduring was the wise thing. And the clue is, if there was any wiser thing, the all-wise God would have put you there. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. One closing thing. I hope you're happy for God's sovereignty. Because if you're not, if you don't hear preaching, according to our chapter number 2, verses 1 through 5, we heard that God reveals certain things about creation in man, but God reveals some things through preaching, and usually terrible preaching. You notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul is not bragging on his ability as an orator or as a good preacher. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. I did not come to you with fancy speech, but I did come in a demonstration of the power of God. There's a lot of things you only hear in preaching. Yes and amen. You don't hear them in your personal devotions the way you hear them in preaching, and the same rules apply for me. I need to hear good preaching. But more than that, I need God's good, powerful preaching, whether or not I think it's good. But this thing right here, another argument for God's sovereignty and the cross and God's idea to do violence, I just want you to see in chapter 2, verse 8, it was God's plan all along to do violence to his son so that he could be both just and the justifier. So much to the point where he blinded some people that would crucify his son. That's the gospel truth. Would you stand with me as we sing a few verses of that song? Angie, would you lead us? It's song number 63, I think, and I believe it's verses 1, 3, and 4. Let's sing with awe in our heart for the Lord. And if God is putting on you that you need some prayer, I'm here at the front to pray with you. I'll be standing here at this front pew. Come stand next to me. We'll pray together, and then we'll close when we're done singing this song. Song number 63.